a koala bear too. That's really not. It's really not. Just kidding. Although I think after hearing the sermon, you might wish I did have a picture book up here, because this is, well, you'll find out in a minute. Y'all know what YouTube is? YouTube. If you don't know, if you're over 40 and you don't know what YouTube is, it's the place you go when you want to know how to do something that you don't know how to do. Like, for instance, I didn't know how to properly boil corn. I know, I'm lame, but I think a lot of people have been doing it wrong according to Google, according to YouTube. Or how to peel a pineapple. We've been doing that wrong for years. If you ever want to know how to properly peel a pineapple, go on YouTube. It's really cool. How to change your oil, whatever you want to do, you can go on there and find it out. I went on YouTube the other day to watch a short video of a gentleman by the name of Terry Fader. You all know who Terry Fader is? He's a pretty amazing puppeteer and a ventriloquist. Means he can talk but doesn't move his mouth. I heard about him doing a comedy routine with one of his puppets about the church, and I really wanted to watch it because I heard it was really good. And so while I was watching it on YouTube, if you've ever been on YouTube, you know on the right-hand side of the screen, while you're watching your video, there's an up next. Tells you all the videos that maybe you may want to watch based upon the video you're currently watching. If you do that, that's kind of known as going down the YouTube vortex. Because you only want to watch 1 3-minute video, but your eyes can't help but notice all the good videos on the right-hand side of the screen. And then after you click and you click, you realize 4 hours of your night have gone by watching city video after video. Has anybody done this before, or is it just me? Yeah, thank you for being honest. Thank you, Colin. This is what happened to me the other day. So I'm watching this Terry Fader video, but I see an ad for an upcoming for a video for Don Rickles. Now Don Rickles, if you're under the age of 70, he was a comedian back in the day. And my mom and my dad and I used to watch him all the time on television. And he's a clean comedian, funny, not so appropriate for our culture today, but he was hilarious. So I wanted to watch that. So I clicked on that video next. And then I was watching that video about Don Rickles, and he was so funny. I noticed on the right-hand side, there was another video of when he was on the old Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. Again, if you're under 60, he used to host a late-night talk show on TV called The Late Night Show. Only the guest with Don Rickles was Michael Landon. For those under the age of 80, Michael Landon was the dad from the Little House on the Prairie TV show. He was going to be the other guest. And I had heard about this video that Don Rickles really insulted Michael Landon, or he pretended to be, and they had a bit of a dust-up on the set of The Tonight Show. So I really wanted to watch that, so click, I watched that. And it didn't disappoint. It was funny. But then I noticed there was another video about Michael Landon. He was talking about his role on another TV show he was on called Highway to Heaven, where he played an angel. I guess he was a disobedient angel. He was sent to Earth to team up with cops to help solve crime. I don't know. It was on NBC. But in the video, it said that he claimed that while filming this show, Highway to Heaven, that an angel approached him and predicted to him how he was going to die, that he was going to die of cancer, which he ended up doing. So, of course, I had to click that video next. Then, after watching that, there was a host of other videos on the side for me to watch. There was videos all about angels, and I watched a bunch of them. And then it led me to another video called Are Angels Actually Aliens? So I had to watch that, click. That led me to a video about aliens really being on Earth, of course, click, which led me to a video about aliens helping mankind get to the moon, click, which led to a video doubting that America ever actually went to the moon, click, which led to a video about conspiracies about JFK's assassination, Bigfoot, and a Loch Ness monster, click, click, click. And this led me to a video about who was really behind the World Trade Center disaster on 9/11, click, of course, which led me to a video about how President Bush, the son, was actually just a puppet president being controlled by a mysterious group called the Bindenburg Group. Well, click that. Which led me to a video on how all of the puppet leaders throughout history were all being controlled in all the nations by one group called the New World Order. Click. Which strangely then suggested that I watch a video about Terry Fader the puppeteer. Why am I telling you all this? It's not just to kill time. It's because today's sermon is going to kind of feel a little bit like going down a biblical vortex. We're going to start here, and then we're going to end way over here, but then I'm going to bring it back all the way over there. And our Bible character this morning, the last of our series, last of my sermon with you folks, is Melchizedek. Pause. I don't say goodbye well. I'm already feeling emotional. I just don't say goodbye well. That's just who I am. Just want to let you know before we get to the end. So our sermon today is on Melchizedek. He's a little-known character that is spoken about briefly in both the Old and the New Testament. Entire books have been written about Melchizedek, who he was, and what he means to us today. Despite the fact that he really is only mentioned in three small portions in Scripture. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about who he was, because he was and still is a very mysterious character, and one that I wanted to preach on for a very, very, very long time. So because this is my last sermon here, well, I decided to do one for me. And you can join me if you want to come down this Bible vortex that's going to be known as Melchizedek. It starts in Genesis 14. We're going to flip between Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. I don't have any power slide this morning, so open your Bibles to Genesis 14. You can flip to Hebrews 7. We'll flip back and forth, but we're going to read starting in Genesis 14. But let me pray. Father God, thank you for, you know, just giving us your word, and that it's not just a bunch of individual writings that have been lumped together. They flow together. There's a flow to them. There's a connection. Sometimes it's a very minor connection, but they're all connected. This is your story. This is your love story to us. And so when we look at characters like Trophimus and Barnabas and Demetrius, the silversmith, and guys like Melchizedek, they're here for a reason, and you want to teach us something. Sometimes we have to dig a little harder on some of these characters than others, but there's good stuff here, Father. And so I ask you, in this, my last sermon with my brothers and sisters here today, that you would bless us just by your word. However you want to use this today, in your name I do pray. Amen. So Genesis chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 15 to 20. When Abram heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with all of his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram gave him a tenth of all. Notice where the story is in our scripture. It's Genesis 14, right there at the beginning of everything. And here is the very first mention of the character that we know as Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, which is now known as Jerusalem. And he was a priest of God Most High. Okay, here's the first issue as we go down the Bible vortex. Under the coming law from God, no one could be both king and priest. Priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Kings were to come from the tribe of Judah. You couldn't be both king and a priest. If they tried, like King Saul once tried, God would put them aside. Yet here, prior to God's law coming through Moses, we have a man who was both king and priest. That's interesting. That's interesting. And notice what he brings with him. He brings bread and wine. Communion. He blesses Abram, and he gives communion to him, which he partakes of. And here's issue number two in our vortex, is that Melchizedek is there to welcome home soldiers returning from battle, to give them a blessing, and to offer communion to them. But why is he offering communion to Abram when the cross is still thousands of years away? And the church is still thousands of years in the future. How can this be? I find that interesting, which leads us to issue number three in this vortex, is that Abram gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek. So Abram knew who this king was, and he obviously recognized this king as priest, for you only give a tithe to the priest, or later in the New Testament, you give the tithe to the church. Again, neither of which, according to the scriptures that we have, had been organized yet, neither priesthood or church. So up to this point in Genesis, no mention of priests, no mention of churches, nothing. Yet he gives a tenth. That I find very interesting. Now, there'd be some here, like my friend Rick Berg, who already has the answer. He's thinking to himself, but Pastor Frank, while some of these issues are interesting, each one of them can be explained, and he's not entirely wrong. First, just because Genesis has yet to record anything about a priesthood, well, it doesn't mean it didn't exist. Nor that being a king or king and a priest was bad. Yet, not yet. Second, the bread and wine might not have been communion. It may have simply been, well, the two staples of their diet at that time, bread and wine. That's what they had. And so Melchizedek recognized that these men who were fighting were probably hungry. And then the blessing could have been a natural thing to do for a priest or for any king that just simply wanted to celebrate a victory. And the tithe, while it may not be a tithe as we know it, it could have simply been tribute paid to a king. But stay with me here, because I don't think that's the case at all. I really don't. I don't like those three explanations. And I'm going to explain a little bit why I think those explanations aren't truly accurate as we continue down this Bible vortex. You see, Melchizedek is a king. He's a king who's also a priest who we've never met before, who holds an office that has not yet been created, priesthood, and he offers communion, which stands for something that has not yet happened. He blesses the people and then freely receives tithes from them. Then he disappears, figuratively. The Old Testament remains silent about him any further. We hear about a lot of kings and a lot of priests, but we never hear from Melchizedek again. He just shows up here in Genesis 14, and then his story vanishes, if you will, from the pages of Scripture. We never see nor hear from him again in the Old Testament directly, but we do hear about him indirectly in Psalm 110, which was a messianic psalm written by David. A messianic psalm is a psalm that teaches about the coming Messiah. So here in Psalm 110, verse 4, David says this. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the psalmist David was prophesying in the spirit about the coming Messiah. He quotes the Lord, God the Father, telling his Lord, God the Son, that he, God the Son, will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus the Messiah will be just like Melchizedek. He will be both a king and a priest. Jesus will offer us communion. Jesus will bless us. And we are to give our tithes and offerings to Jesus. But notice David doesn't refer to Melchizedek here as a person, but instead he refers to him or to it as an order. In other words, it's a title. and more on this in a minute. There is something very special about Melchizedek. So special that Jesus is being compared to him. Which brings us to the last place in the Bible that speaks about him, and that's the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It talks a little bit about him in chapter 5 and chapter 6, but it's chapter 7 that I want us to focus on. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 4 says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." So some new facts appear about Melchizedek here in this passage in Hebrews. We learn what Melchizedek, what his name or his title means, and it means righteousness, and it means peace. It's also very interesting. Come back to that in a second. Then it goes on in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. He is without father, he is without mother, he is without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. See, now, for me, I hope for you, it's getting really interesting. Because if we take this portion of Scripture literally, Melchizedek, the person, was supernaturally born, created the same way that the Son of God was created, and remains a priest even today. Doesn't this kind of sound like Jesus? I mean, he was supernaturally born. He was born of a virgin. He was created the same way the Son of God was created. From God, from the breath of God. He is still our high priest today, we are told, throughout the New Testament. So could Melchizedek simply be a pre-incarnate Jesus, what we call a theophany? Jesus before he was Jesus. Many Christians believe that's the case. But I don't. I don't. And that takes us deeper into the vortex. Stay with me. So if you read this passage of Hebrews in the Greek, it can shed a little different light on its meaning or potential meaning. See, Greek to English, it's not an exact science. I wish it were. Translation is often open to interpretation. It can be ambiguous at times at the true meaning, which is why we have so many different translations. And that's due to the fact that there's no punctuation in Greek. Verbs and nouns work differently in the Greek language than they work in the English language. It makes translation difficult. So, sometimes this can also be translated, when it speaks about without father, without mother, and without genealogy, it could also be read this way in the Greek: having a genealogy that is unknown. Now that seems to be a lot different than without father, without mother, without genealogy. But it can be translated that way: having a genealogy that is unknown. So it may not mean that Melchizedek was supernaturally born. It may simply mean that his genealogy to king and priest is unknown, which, by the way, was mandatory for a Levite to be able to do in order to be a priest. This is key to the rest of our sermon. To be a Levite priest, you had to come from the line of Levi. But you had to be able to trace, to prove your lineage as a Levite. Later on in the Old Testament, we know about the Babylons, the Babylonians, and they come and they kidnap a bunch of Israelites, and they take them into foreign lands and hold them there in slavery. Well, when they were rescued and were allowed to come back home, all of those Levite priests had to prove, once they got back home to Israel, their genealogy, or they couldn't be a Levite priest. And some of them couldn't prove that fact. So genealogy becomes extremely important when talking about priesthood, just as important as it was for kinghood. So the phrase, having neither beginning of days nor end of life in the Greek, see, that also can be translated a little bit differently. It could simply be translated as his birth or his death were never recorded. Not that he lived forever, just that we don't have his birth date and his death date. And then the phrase remains a priest perpetually in the Greek can also mean that it's a title that stays with the person forever, even after death. Kind of like how in the U.S., if you're a U.S. president, you're called president even after you're out of office, and even after you're dead, you're still referred to as president so-and-so. It'd be the same sort of thing here. So what we have here could very well be a king priest whose genealogy cannot be traced. And on top of this, remember that in Psalm 110, David wrote about Melchizedek being an office and not a person. So whoever came in Genesis 14 to meet Abraham with communion and blessing, he belonged to the office or order of Melchizedek, to which Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews, also belongs to. Now, the book of Hebrews, the theme is that Jesus is better. That's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. He's better than anything or anyone found in the law. That was the point of the book of Hebrews, including being better than the order of Melchizedek, which he is a part of. So at one point in history, the king priest office looks like it was a legitimate office, until God, because of man's pride and ambitions, tore that office into two. And here in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is going to unite these two offices back together again, king and priest, into one office found only in himself, back into perfect unity as it once was. So back in Genesis 14, we are presented with Melchizedek, a king priest who serves communion. He blesses, he receives tithes, because I believe he's a picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. I don't believe he is a theophany. I don't believe he is a pre-incarnate Jesus. I don't think he was Jesus before he was Jesus, kind of a thing. Because it wouldn't make sense, because in Hebrews we'd be saying that Jesus is better than Jesus. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying Jesus is better than Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, I think, was simply an Old Testament picture, a prophecy, if you will, a dull mirror of what Jesus would one day be and look like. A perfect king and priest. Even his name is a picture of Jesus. Remember, we're told in Hebrews 7 that his name means righteousness and peace. Two key components of what the Messiah would bring with him. Jesus would bring righteousness and peace. So here's the point. The kingship of Israel could only trace their roots back to David. The priesthood of Israel could only trace their roots back to Aaron. But there was a priest king residing in Jerusalem, the city of God, long before the time of either David or Aaron. And he is a picture of God's true coming priest king, Jesus Christ. That's the cool thing about this Melchizedek. See, the past kings of Israel, before the Babylonian captivity, they tried to trace the genealogy back to King David. And the priests of Israel tried to trace the genealogies back to Aaron. And as I said, those who could not trace their genealogy back to Aaron after the return from Babylon, they were no longer allowed to be priests. You know, it's interesting, these genealogies. You know, often we look at how Jesus has two genealogies in the New Testament. One in Matthew and one in Luke, and they're a little bit different. There's a lot of similarities. I've heard a lot saying, well, one's his mother's side and one's his father's side, which isn't totally wrong, but there's more to it. You see, in the Matthew genealogy, it takes him back to David, because he's king. And in Luke, it takes him back. Well, we'll wait. Luke's genealogy is special. It takes him back even further than King David, because that tells us he's from the royal priesthood. But the first king priest, this Melchizedek, he had no genealogy. He seems to just appear out of obscurity, out of the pages of history. We know nothing of his origins. We know nothing of his death. But Jesus Christ is both king and priest, is not only from this order, but he's even better than anyone who ever served in that order. But the question remains, who is this king priest from Genesis 14 that Jesus is better than? His name is not Melchizedek. That's his title. That's the name of the order that he's from. So who is he? Do we really know? I have a guess. You knew I had a guess. It's a pretty solid guess, I think. But it's still a guess. Do you want to go a little deeper into the biblical vortex with me? Melchizedek, the picture of the coming Messiah, I believe, was none other than Noah's son, Shem. I got a big thumbs up from my brother in the front. How did I arrive at that conclusion? For me, it begins in Hebrews 7:3, where the author refers to Melchizedek being made like the Son of God. You know, many have assumed that the phrase Son of God refers just to Jesus, but not always, and in this case, definitely not. Because in Luke 3:38, it refers to Adam as being the Son of God. That's the genealogy of Jesus. In the same way that Adam was the progenitor of mankind, that all of mankind came from Adam, after the flood, Noah and his sons became the new progenitors of the earth. All of mankind came from Noah's three sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem. You all know the story that following the flood, Noah, he fell asleep because he got drunk. Ham, he sees Noah drunk and naked in his tent, and he laughs, he giggles, tells his brothers. But the other two brothers, they don't like what Ham's doing, and so they go and they cover their eyes and they cover their father. And so when Noah awakes, he curses Canaan, the son of Ham, for what his father had done. But he blesses Shem and Japheth. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. That's interesting. So all of humanity could be traced back to these three men. The Jewish nation, by and large, is from Shem. The Canaanites, or the Palestinians, they came from the line of Ham, the cursed ones. And the Eastern people believed to have come from the line of Japheth. So if there was to be a king priest, one office, king and priest, it would have to come from the line of Shem, as it would be his people that would become God's people, Israel. But remember, the Levite priests could only trace their line back to Aaron. He was known as the first great high priest. And this was after the Melchizedek meeting with Abram. So who was from the line of Shem that would still be alive during the days of Abram? Because this king priest had to come from the line of Shem. Who is the only person that we know that was living the same time that could have been there with Abram? The answer is Shem. Shem was the only one who was still alive. Out of all of his children, it was Shem. We read of people living up to 1,000 years in the book of Genesis. So I began to do an overlay of the lives of the first few generations and was amazed to find that the lifespan of Adam and Noah's family Lamech overlapped by 56 years. Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, he lived 243 years of his life concurrently with Adam. So Adam and Methuselah lived side by side for 243 years. Shem, which was Noah's first son, was alive for the 99 years left of Methuselah's life. And he would have heard many, many stories from his great-grandfather about the creation and the story of Adam and the story of Eve, which brings us back to Genesis, which brings us to Genesis 11. He says, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begat Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arpachshad 500 years, and he begat sons and daughters. I was going to list all these years, but I think because of time. Anyways, it just goes on, and you're amazed to see that Shem outlived every one of his offsprings. In fact, we know that Shem was still alive when Abram died. And many believe that Shem may very well had been right there at Abram's funeral when he was buried in the cave. So even though Shem is still alive at the time of these Melchizedek events in Genesis 14, could not one of his children have been the king or priest instead? And the answer is no. It's not possible. Because if it was one of Shem's children who was Melchizedek before they died, then their genealogy could have been traced back to Shem, thus negating what Hebrews said, that his genealogy was unknown. On the other hand, Shem's genealogy could have been traced back. Could not have been traced back, I should say, because it started with Shem. The order of Melchizedek started with Shem, and it ended with Shem. Thus, he had no genealogy, which is why we don't have a genealogy for Melchizedek. We don't know when Shem really was born. We don't have a date. We have years. We don't know when he died. We don't have a date. We have years. That's all we have. So this fulfills one of the mandates of Melchizedek being without genealogy. So the line of Melchizedek started with Shem, ended with Shem, but then continues now in Jesus. And I don't believe there is any other Melchizedek in between. Just as Adam was the first man, and he was a picture of the coming Messiah, so was Shem the first king priest, and he was a picture of the coming Messiah. Even more interesting is the fact that in Luke's genealogy, this is where it gets exciting for me. I love genealogies. Is Matthew traces Jesus back to Abram through the line of David and then stops. Luke's take it all the way back to include the line of Shem. See, Jesus had to prove that he was from a priestly line. Aaron is not mentioned in Luke's genealogy. None. But Shem is. Which would have tied Jesus into being from the order of Melchizedek. But you know what? Don't take my word for it. Don't take my speculation. Well, there's a couple ancient Jewish documents that actually speak about this. One of them is called the Targum. It identifies Melchizedek as being Shem, the son of Noah. It's an old Jewish document. And they believe, the Jewish people, that Shem was absolutely Melchizedek. And then there's the Book of the Bee, it's called. It was written in the 13th century. And in Iraq, the Jewish community could never write down their stories. So they told their stories orally. And in the 13th century, someone decided to write down all these oral stories, which brings us to the Book of the Bee. And it says, let me read it to you. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you, okay? It says, when Noah died, he commanded Shem concerning the bones of Adam, for they were with them in the ark. Shem went by night into the ark and took Adam's coffin, and he sealed up the ark, saying to his brethren, my father commanded me that no one should go into it. And he journeyed by night and the angel before him, with the angel before him, until they came and stood upon the spot where they would build a city for him there, and he called it Jerusalem. And all the kings said to one another, this Shem is the king of all the earth and the father of nations. When Abraham came back from the battle of the kings, he passed by the Mount of Jerusalem, and Shem came forth to meet him. And Abraham made obeisances to Shem and gave him tithes of all that he had with him. Shem embraced him and blessed him, gave him bread and wine from that which he was wont to offer up as an offering. This is a parallel account of Genesis 14, which we began the sermon with today. But instead of Melchizedek's name, they have the name Shem in place of Melchizedek. I tell you all this to say this. I'm writing a doctorate degree. I'm doing a doctorate thesis. It's on the incarnation of Jesus, and I have to write a summary of every chapter, and I have to have it in a couple months to my professor. And these doctorate theses are long and boring, and this is part of my thesis. And I thought, well, I have to write part of my thesis. I've always wanted to talk about Melchizedek, so here it is. You can read it again in a book form in about 10 years on some dusty library shelf. But I also did it for another reason. Old to new, it all fits together. You know, if we work at it, if we dig deep, when God says to study my word and you will be blessed, I believe that to be true. I have nothing against the one-page daily devotions, nothing against them. But don't kid yourself. That's not studying God's word. Studying God's word means work. It means putting time and effort into it. We don't always have to agree with what we're reading about or who's saying what, but we have to get into God's word and spend time and study it, because then it comes alive. And you know, and some things will just really get you excited, like Melchizedek gets me excited. So thank you for indulging me this morning. Let me pray. Father God, take all of this verbiage, some which may feel useless to many, and I understand that. But if we could look above all the jots and the tittles, the little pieces, and just see your hand has been on every part of Scripture ever written. We talked about last week, it's about even the one-liners of people mentioned in the postscripts of letters. And here now we're talking about lines and genealogies. How all of it is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for edifying. And you've told us, Lord, that if we study it, you're going to bless us. So I pray a blessing upon my brothers and sisters that they would desire to dig deeper than maybe they're digging right now. Maybe some of them are digging deep. Well, I pray those people will dig even deeper. Because, Father, there's a richness to your word. It's beautiful. And we thank you for it. In your name I do pray. Amen. Before we call up Heidi for the last song,